I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2. That'll be our sermon text this evening. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Colossians 2, 6 through 10. Hear the word from your faithful God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is ahead of all rule and authority. Amen. You may be seated. Don't wander off. If you're a parent, even if you're not a parent, if you've done anything at all with children, you've probably said this a number of times. Don't wander off. If you think back over your life when you were younger, you probably heard this a number of times yourself, too. Maybe from parents in the supermarket. Now, don't wander off. Stay by me. Stay by the cart. Don't go grabbing things. I experience this often. Don't wander off. Stay right here. And maybe when you're a little bit older, you heard again from your parents in a different context, come home straight after school. You know, don't go to the corner store. Don't go to your friend's house. Come straight home after school. Don't wander off. Well, just like a good parent, Paul here is concerned for the Christians at Colossae in the same way. He's concerned that they're going to wander off, but not from himself. That they're going to wander away from Christ. Because up to this point in the book of Colossians, and I realize I sort of brought you into the middle of an argument that Paul is making, but up to this point in the book of Colossians, Paul has really been explaining to the Colossians the majesty and supremacy and authority of Jesus. That in him you have everything you need for life and godliness. If you go back to Colossians chapter 1, you can see this. He is the firstborn of all creation. In him, everything was made. In him, God is reconciling to himself the world through Christ. There is this magnificence displayed of the splendor and majesty of who Jesus is. But here in our passage that we read tonight, we learn that there is a very attractive message that the Colossians are hearing. And it's threatening to pull them away, to pull them away from Christ, from following after him. And this is that message here. If you want to be a first-class Christian, if you truly want to experience God, if you truly want to know that God is with you and that God loves you, there's a couple things you got to do. There's a special level of knowledge that you need to have, some deep knowledge, some secret knowledge, not something that everyone knows. And you have this special level of knowledge. And what's more, there's a checklist of things that you need to do if you really want to be a truly spiritual Christian. And you can look on a little bit later in Colossians 2 and you can see some of those things that he talks about there. But Paul is worried. Because he's afraid that these Christians are starting to wander. So Paul is writing to the Colossians and to us too here tonight, almost 2,000 years later, to watch our walk, to stay the course, to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. And Paul says it best at the beginning of verse 6, as you received Christ, keep walking in him. That's our main point this evening. And Paul fleshes that out by describing three things in these verses here. First, he tells us the secret of the Christian life. And secondly, he tells us about the seductiveness of false teaching. And thirdly, the superiority of Christ. So first, the secret of the Christian life. Look again with me at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So the Colossians have been hearing that they needed some kind of secret knowledge to be genuine Christians, real Christians, these first-class Christians. But here, it's as if Paul is saying, you want to know that the secret of true connectedness to God? Do you want to know what it's really like, the secret path, the secret course, if you will, to having deep and intimate communion with God? You want to know what that's all about? He says, just as you received Christ, walk in him. Continue in him. He's saying the secret of the Christian life is that there is no secret. There's nothing more necessarily to it. He elaborates on what that means then, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But he's saying that there is no secret to the Christian life. Continue in what you've received. And that word receive there, that word has the idea of accepting as true the things we've been taught, the traditions that we have received from our forebears in the faith. The Colossians had received it from, as we learned in Colossians 1, from Epaphras, a friend of Paul who had brought the gospel to the church at Colossae and had evangelized there. And now they've heard the truth of the gospel, these truths, the doctrines of the Christian faith from Paul in Colossians 1, that Jesus is God incarnate, the eternal Son of God who created all things and yet became a man, who went to the cross so that we might be reconciled to God. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the truth of the Christian faith. This is the good news of how sinners can be declared right before God. And now Paul says, cling to this good news. Don't let go. You can picture yourself hanging on for dear life to the edge of a cliff. And Paul is there above you saying, don't let go. It's deadly if you do. Continue in what you've received, because it's in this way that you not only first became a Christian, but it's in this way, this same truth of the gospel, that through that you then live as a Christian in your day-to-day life. See, living as a Christian consists in fundamentally trusting in Jesus day by day, hour by hour, in every situation, going back again and again and again to the gospel, each and every day. Now think about it this way. This is going to tie in later. Think about the ABCs, okay, the alphabet. It's basic building blocks of the English language. You need to master this in order to really move on to the next level. Think about how a child matures. They learn their ABCs, and then you can basically make combinations of letters and form words. You then string those words together to form sentences and paragraphs and stories, and even if you're inclined to it, poetry with rhyme and meter and complexity. But you never, even at that stage, you never get beyond the ABCs. It's just different combinations of the same basic building blocks, the same basic letters. And it's the same way with the Christian life. That's what Paul is getting at here, that the gospel is the building blocks, those basic elements of the Christian life. And basically, as we grow, as we mature in our faith, what we are doing is we are learning to apply the gospel in different ways, to different situations, different circumstances. We never get beyond our need for Christ and our need for the gospel. Christian maturity is becoming more literate in our understanding of the content of the Christian faith, more fluent, if you will, in speaking the language of the gospel to ourselves each and every day and to others as well. It's becoming more competent in applying the work of Christ to our lives. And so as we walk day by day and hour by hour, holding fast to Christ, holding fast to the truth of the gospel, we grow into the fullness of Christ. We grow into full spiritual maturity. There is no secret to the Christian life. And Paul backs this up in verse 7, where he emphasizes the work of God in bringing us to completion, bringing us to this full maturity here. And he does this by listing four actions here, the first three of which are passive. In other words, they're not things that we do, they're actually things that are done to us. So first, Paul says we've been rooted in Christ. God has united us to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so it's as if we are a tree with deep roots, sunk deep into the ground, so that when the winds blow and howl, we won't be swayed or broken off. We're rooted deeply. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that because we've been rooted in Christ, we won't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. When we hear the false, when we hear something that just doesn't add up, doesn't sound quite right. You probably had that experience before. You hear something, it's like, I don't know if that's quite right. That's the Spirit working in you because you are rooted in Christ. You can recognize false teaching when you hear it. And then secondly, Paul goes on and says that we are being built up or constructed in Christ. And the idea that Christians are like a building. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, we are founded on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, the teaching of the faith, the truths of the gospel. And as we rest on this foundation, we are built up. God is like this master worker, building us, adding out a wing here, raising us taller there, until the building is complete. And that will happen, of course, when Christ returns on that last day. But we will be complete and mature, lacking nothing, growing us taller and taller into completion. And by being rooted in Christ and built up in Christ, then, we're also established in the faith. And Paul is borrowing from the language here of the courtroom. He's saying that what we believe is confirmed, verified as true, as trustworthy, as reliable, something you can put your life upon and depend upon. And this happens as we see the truth of the Christian faith borne out in our personal experience. Because it's one thing to confess the faith when you're in a nice, comfortable sanctuary on a Sunday. But it's another thing to confess the faith when your life is falling apart. And when you are dealing with tragedy in your personal life, maybe financial, maybe it's relational, maybe a spouse just passed away. That's when it's difficult. That's when it's hard. But at the same time, that's when it means everything. Because as we cling to Christ, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, even when we cry out to him and say, I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't know why I'm going through this. It's then that we see the goodness and the grace of Jesus in vibrant color. It's then that we hear him through his word, through hymns that we sing, through our prayers. We see that he is true to his word, that he is a faithful Savior, that he is not just there on Sundays, but every day with us, for us, giving us grace to face every trial and every difficulty. And that's why if you talk to a mature Christian, an experienced Christian, one of those wise, older, godly Christians, and you ask them when they grew the most, they'll tell you it wasn't during those pleasant easy seasons of life. It was during the hard times. Because it was then that their faith was established in Christ, as they saw him as trustworthy and reliable. And the result of these things, of being rooted in Christ, of being built up in him, of having our faith established in him as we see his trustworthiness in the hard seasons of life, it's then that we respond in thanksgiving. As a result of all these things, the Christian life is a life of thankfulness. It's a life of praise to God, from whom all blessings flow. We realize that we don't deserve any of this, any of his goodness. And yet he's lavished it upon us and poured it out upon us. And so we praise him for working graciously in us every day of our lives, and realizing that one day, when this life is over, one day this will be complete, and we will stand before him mature, fully in the likeness of Christ, clothed with those robes of righteousness, clean and pure before him. This is the path that is set before us. This is the truth of the gospel from which we must not wander. And that's why Paul moves on in verse 8 to discuss the seductiveness of false teaching. So that's our second point. Look again at verse 8 with me. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul starts with a warning here. He says, see to it, beware, watch out. And the idea is that if we're not careful, this danger is sneaking up on us, and we're not going to notice it. It's a little bit like a horror movie, you know. There's something there in the darkness, something lurking just off the path. And what is that danger? Well, he goes on. He says it's going to take us captive. It's this vivid image. It has the idea of being kidnapped and taken as a slave. But our captor, Paul says, is a strange one. You see what he says? Paul says that if we stray from the truth, we'll be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. What's Paul talking about here? Well, he's not talking about education or the academic discipline of philosophy. That's not what he's talking about. Actually, Paul goes on and tells us exactly what he's talking about and explaining it when he says that this philosophy and empty deceit is according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And we know what human traditions are. Jesus condemns them in Mark 7 when he condemned the traditions of the Pharisees. There are these man-made customs and traditions, practices, habits that we think are somehow going to earn us something with God. Somehow they're going to give us access to God as we keep them, and they'll bring us closer to God. But as for these elemental spirits of the world, I prefer what's in your footnote if you have the English Standard Version. It's also the way the King James, the NIV, and the New American Standard translate it. They say, according to the basic principles, or the elementary principles of the world. There's this idea of going back to the basics. Again, thinking of like letters of the alphabet, or elements in the periodic table. The word in the Greek actually is the word from which we get stoichiometry, thinking about chemistry and such. Again, the elements of the periodic table. So you could think of it this way. Over against the gospel, the ABCs of the Christian faith, there's another alphabet. Another basic way, another fundamental way by which the world tries to relate to God. These two fundamental ways. And what is this way, according to human tradition, according to the elementary principles of the world? Well, it's according to works, according to the flesh. Paul says it's this idea that somehow, whether by doing enough good deeds, or maybe in today, Tucson, accumulating enough karma. I had a conversation with a cashier at Safeway who believes in karma. They're here. You accumulate enough karma. You do enough good deeds. Maybe even it's as simple as the person who wants to create their own meaning in life. If you've heard that before. Create my own meaning in life. All of these ways are according to the flesh, according to works, trying to relate to God or trying to relate to yourself as God in order to earn life and blessing in this world. That's this way that Paul is talking about here. But he says that this is an empty deceit, an alluring lie. Why do we find this so seductive? And so, particularly thinking about this as Christians, I think that there's two reasons, why we find this alternative way to the gospel so seductive. And it's because we find God's way too simple and too boring. It's too simple. The Christian life is an ordinary daily routine of walking by faith in Jesus. And then once a week, all these ordinary Christians get together and they do simple, ordinary things. We sit down and we stand up. And we sit down and we stand up again. And we sit down some more. We sing. We pray. We sit faithfully in our pews and we listen to someone speak for a long time. If we're just talking about this on the human level, we listen to someone speak for a long time. Then we pray again. We may have a little meal together, thinking about the Lord's Supper. These are just simple, basic, ordinary things, and as a result, we find them boring. It's very easy to find them boring, particularly, again, if you have children. They think so often it's boring. They start squirming and wiggling around. I have three little ones under 4 years old. So, yes. We want something radical. We want something where we actually get up and do something. We're exerting ourselves somehow. We don't want this ordinary daily routine of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance over and over and over again. We want CrossFit for Christians. We want some way in which we are exerting ourselves, bringing ourselves closer to God. This other way is just too slow. It's so boring. It's so simple. There must be something I can do to speed this up. Actually, this is what the Colossians were facing. And one commentator says this about this lie, this deceit that the Colossians were facing, this philosophy. It urged upon these young Christians the challenge of fullness of spiritual life and experience. It called upon them to be satisfied with nothing less than a life free from the stain and tyranny of sin. It pointed the way to a zeal and devotion that put to shame all complacence or half-heartedness. It spoke of the need to get out of the shallows and open the heart and the mind to the deep things of God. See, that sounds great. Sign me up for that. And it's true. We should want to grow in our understanding of the deep things of God. Want to grow and mature as Christians. But here's the thing. This way, trying to do this on our own doesn't work. This applies to both Christians and non-Christians. And you may ask, well, how do we know it doesn't work? Well, it's because it's been done before. We've tried it and it failed back in the Garden of Eden. Think about the garden when God came to Adam and Eve and gave them one, really, when it boils down to it, one simple command. Don't eat this. Don't wander off. That's it. But what happened? Eve looked at the fruit. And this is what Genesis says. It was good for food. It was pleasant to look at. And it was desirable because it would make you wise. And she's hearing the serpent in her ear. Did God really tell you that you couldn't eat this? You're not supposed to eat this fruit. Chart your own course. Create your own meaning. And the result will be that you'll become like God. You'll be as wise as God. Your mind will be expanded to include knowledge you couldn't have dreamed of before. All it takes is one little bite. So simple. And yet, that's where it not just affected Adam and Eve, but the whole human race, plunging us into sin. We've tried this before, and no matter how appealing this path may seem, we can't get to God that way. So then that opens up the question, if this is what we're facing, if this is the temptation that Paul is addressing here, well, what's the solution to it? Where do we find life? And that's what he gets to in the next couple verses. Moving on to our third point here, the superiority of Christ. Look with me again at verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So when we feel like Christianity is too simple or too boring, it's because we've forgotten something. We've forgotten that this teaching we received is fundamentally about Jesus. It's a little bit cliche, and it's often misapplied, particularly in our reform circles. But people often say it of us, that we're all about the head knowledge. And that, to a degree, can be true. But here's the thing, is that this head knowledge, the truths of Christianity, the truths of the Bible, the teaching of the gospel isn't just head knowledge. It really and vitally connects us to Christ. We have this deep, true union with Jesus that's created in us by the Holy Spirit. We have this genuine, eternal life through this relationship with Jesus Christ. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. Just think about that for a moment. Fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. The eternal Son of God veiled his glory, took on human flesh, a human nature, became like us, and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God became fully and truly man. But he didn't just become at one point man. Get this, Jesus still is fully human, even now, and still has a body, a human body. It says the fullness of God didn't dwell in the past, dwelt bodily. The fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's still ongoing. When Jesus ascended back into heaven, he didn't shed his human body. Christ still has that human body. And that body right now is sitting on the right hand of God the Father, the majesty on high. But Christ not only became like us and remains like us, he still dwells with us and in us by his Holy Spirit. Because if you received Christ by faith, Paul says you are filled with the fullness of Christ. Right now, he who is the fullness of God fully dwells in us by his Spirit. The Apostle Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, saying that we have been made partakers in the divine nature. And that doesn't mean that we become God. That's not what he's saying. But what he means is that there is this true, vibrant, real union with Christ, such that we are filled with his life. We have the life of Christ flowing through our veins. We have been adopted into the family of God, and Christ now dwells in us by faith. As Paul talks about this in Galatians 2, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that means that every benefit and every blessing that Christ earned for us through his perfect obedience to the law of God and his death on the cross is ours because we are in him. That's what we have in Jesus. And what's most amazing, what makes this even more amazing, is the fact that Paul then highlights this, the fact that Christ rules and reigns over all things. The ruler of the cosmos, the one who created all things, the King of kings and Lord of lords, has taken up residence in your soul by the power of his Spirit. And what more could we ask for? What more could we possibly need? Paul is highlighting the fact that we don't need anything else. It's all in Jesus, and we have received him. We don't need anything else. We don't need this shuckster religion, this shuckster philosophy. We don't need it. We have Christ, and Christ is enough. More than enough. This is how the gospel works. Christianity isn't about us trying to climb up to God. It's the historical reality that God, in time and space, came down to us to give us access into his presence so we might have a real living relationship with the God who made us and who has redeemed us through Jesus. He has done what we couldn't do and could never do. And so, friends, when that temptation comes to add something to Jesus, go to him in prayer. Enter into the throne room of the King of Kings, knowing that he bids you come and enter. And sing to him, along with the hymn writer, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Let's pray.